Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our real joy giver. You are our source and our goal. We pray that you would be glorified now by the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Please turn with me to John chapter 14 and verses 5 through 21. This morning we are continuing our series looking at the attributes of God. The attributes of God are what God has revealed about who He is. Last week we introduced the topic by looking at why it's important to think rightly about God. And we said that the reason is because it saves us from creating idols in our mind. When we envision God other than He is, we create a God in our own minds. Even though we might give Him the name God or Jesus, we've actually created an idol. Trusting in this puny God of our own imaginations makes us enemies of the Creator of the cosmos. Because that's something we don't want to do, we must invest everything, and that's what this series is about. We must invest everything in making sure that what we believe about God is what He has revealed to us about Himself. And today we're looking at the tri-unity of God, the Trinity of God, the fact that God exists in three persons and one essence. John chapter 14. We're going to start with verses 5 and go through 21. It picks up in the middle of a conversation. Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I said to you are not just my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing His work. Believe me when I say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world can't accept Him, for the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Let's stop there. As we begin to look at our topic today, the first thing that's important to note, and many of you already know this, is that the word Trinity doesn't actually occur anywhere in the Bible. But that said, the Bible is absolutely packed with Trinitarian thought. absolutely packed with it. And John chapter 14 that we read today is one of those texts, and there are others. We're going to start with John 14, and we're going to look at several others today in order to get this sense of what God has revealed to himself about who he is. Okay, the thesis that I want to prove to you is this. The community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, exists to glorify himself in a dance of shyness that includes an invitation for us to join in. The community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, exist to glorify himself in a dance of shyness that includes an invitation for us to join in. Now that statement should sound completely loaded to you. It is. I'm convinced that what we're looking at today is the greatest mystery and truth that exists in the universe. All right, the first part of our thesis, the community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, as Christians, we're fairly comfortable with accepting that God exists in three persons and yet is one God. But we need to remember that as a foundation, Jesus, his disciples, the other writers of the New Testament were all Jews. And this was a radical idea for them. Jews firmly, firmly believe in one God, as do we. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, as we quoted last week, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is called the Shema Yisrael. It is the most important, the most memorized text by all Jews of all time. Incredibly important. There is one God. It's into that context that we get John chapter 14. John 14 was written by Jews. But that's language that calls us to a much deeper understanding of God than the Jews had. An understanding that includes Father, Son, and Spirit. Look first with me at the Father, and we're going to start with verse 6 with Jesus responding to a question that his disciple Thomas brings to him. Jesus has just told his disciples that he's going to leave them and go to the Father, and Thomas wants to know how he can go with Jesus to where he's going, how he can go to heaven. And look at verse 6. Jesus tells him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus tells him, "I'm the way to the Father." The way to heaven that Thomas was asking for and the way to the Father are the same, because verse 2, if you looked a little bit back there, you would know that Jesus tells us that heaven is the Father's house. So in saying this, Jesus affirms that the fellowship with the Father is the goal for all followers of God. So far, not at all controversial for Jesus' Jewish listeners. They were comfortable viewing God as their Father. Here's a couple of texts that show this. First one, God speaking to Moses. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord,'" this is God speaking, "'Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" There's this son-father relationship between Israel and God. Isaiah the prophet says the same thing. "You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Again he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter. All of us are the work of your hands." One more. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So God as Father is firmly established. But what about the Son? Did you notice those texts we just read, that this idea was already there as well? But in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation is the Son of God. But look what Jesus does to this idea in verse 7 and following. "If you really knew me," Jesus says, "you'd know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Look down at verse 13. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son," Jesus speaking about himself, "may bring glory to the Father." With these words, Jesus takes the language that's totally familiar to his listeners, but puts a whole new meaning on it. Jesus says, there is a uniqueness about the relationship that I have, Jesus says, with the Father. And this uniqueness has two parts. First, when people look at Jesus, they get a perfectly clear picture of who the Father is. And second, Jesus and the Father actually exist inside each other. It's okay. Hello? So, two things. When we look at Jesus, we get a perfectly clear picture of the Father. And second thing, Jesus and the Father are actually inside each other. All right? Look at those. So, first one. The connection between looking at Jesus and seeing the Father. This idea is a fulfillment of the Old Testament picture. All along, the idea was that Israel as a nation was supposed to represent God to the rest of humanity. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That was right in the beginning. And the ultimate form of this blessing would be a knowledge of God that would come to the world through Israel. They were supposed to look at Israel and see God. But, as you know, Israel was a very poor picture of who God was. They constantly forsook his commandments and turned away from what he called them to. Most of the time, the image of God the world saw through Israel was an image seen in an incredibly cracked mirror. Jesus, on the other hand, was a perfectly clear mirror of God. Jesus says in verse 9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And here's where we get the second part of this. How? How could a man perfectly reflect the creator of the cosmos? How? Jesus says, there's more to me than just a perfect reflection. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus says this, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Jesus and the Father have such a close relationship with each other that they're actually inside of each other. The result is that the stuff Jesus has been saying and doing are things that cannot be said or done by mere mortals. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Quite a statement. That's John 8:58. Or this one, "I and the Father are one," John 10:30. Or from our text today, "If you know me, you know my Father also." John 14:7. You know, these are not things that sane people say. And yet they were on the lips of Jesus all the time. But it isn't his words that are the evidence for this, he says. Look also at my actions. Verse 11, Jesus says, "If you don't believe what I say, at least look at what I'm doing. Recognize that there's something else going on here." I mean, who else walks on water besides Yahweh, the creator and calmer of chaos? Nobody. Who breathes life into 4 days dead men like Lazarus except God, the giver and sustainer of existence? Who feeds thousands of hungry people on the hillside except Jehovah Jireh, the provider of manna in the desert? And yet Jesus was constantly doing these kinds of things. Only God does these things, and that's why Jesus says, if you can't believe my words, at least look at what I'm doing. The only way I can do what I do is because verse 10 says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Jesus, the Son, is God. These are the first two members of the Trinity. And the text goes on. Look with me down at verse 16. Jesus says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has just finished telling his disciples that he isn't going to be around much longer. Instead, he's going back to his Father. But he isn't abandoning his disciples. Instead, someone new was coming to take his place. Jesus calls this someone new another counselor or helper or advocate. But it's the word another that's most fascinating in the Greek. This word another means another one the same as the first. Another one the same as the first. That's another. Another Jesus. Now, this is a mind bender. Don't be troubled if this is a little tricky to understand or wrap yourself around, but the Spirit that was in Jesus, Jesus' Spirit, continues to be with us because this another counselor is the same kind of Spirit as Jesus. This should be a mind bender. If we've been Christians too long, maybe this isn't. But what does the Scripture tell us about this connection between Jesus and the Spirit? Lots. Listen to a few of them. The Holy Spirit was prophesied to be upon Jesus because he was anointed to preach good news to the poor. That's Isaiah 61. Jesus is filled with the Spirit of God at his baptism, Luke 4. After this, Jesus attributes the coming of the kingdom of God that he's bringing to the Spirit being on him in Matthew 12. Everything Jesus passed on to his disciples was in the power of the Spirit, Acts 1. And Jesus says, I am the truth in verse 6 of our text today. And then later in verse 17, he calls the counselor the Spirit of Truth. The connections, they really go on and on. But the Spirit goes beyond just being connected with Jesus. In fact, he interacts with us in a personal way. Romans 8:27 says this, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he, the Spirit, makes intercession for the saints. The Spirit has a mind and he prays for us. He also controls his own actions. Talking about the gifts the Spirit gives, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says this, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit and he gives them to each one just as he, the Spirit, determines. He makes the choice. Also, the Spirit interacts with Christians leading and guiding and teaching us. Acts 8:29, the Spirit spoke to Philip saying, go to that chariot and stay near it. Or John 14:26, Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things and remind them of everything he had said to them. So not only is the Spirit intimately connected with Jesus, but the Spirit has his own will and personality. The Spirit, too, is God. The community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one essence, one God. Now, I want to turn from here to look at the second part of our thesis and examine what this community of God looks like. The community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. I see we've lost our PowerPoint. That's okay. Exists to glorify himself. Okay, here we go. The community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, exists to glorify himself in a dance of shyness. Now, This, I will admit, is a very strange idea. Two things, really. First, that God's primary focus and passion would be for his own glory seems a bit strange. But second, that in pursuing his own glory, he would be somehow shy seems bizarre. What could this possibly mean? Let's start with the first half of this statement. God passionately loves his own glory. Pastor John Piper, one of my heroes, says this: God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy his glory forever. Wow. I can still remember the first time I heard this concept. I'd been a Christian for over 20 years. Actually, I'd already completed about 5 years of theological education. And yet, when I heard my pastor preaching about this, it hit me as absurd. I mean, wouldn't that make God incredibly selfish? Wouldn't he be a tyrant of a God who could focus everything on himself and his own glory? And yet, this is the picture of God we see Jesus having. Consider his high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus prays this: Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This is the prayer God on earth prayed to God in heaven. God glorifying God above all else. God the megalomaniac? Question mark? I mean, this doesn't look good. How can a being be totally centered on himself, desiring above all else to be worshipped and glorified and be good at the same time? Does it make sense for God's love to be primarily directed at himself? Is this really something that the scriptures teach? Let's consider a couple of texts. Here's one. Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11. God says this: For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. Here it is: for my own sake. For my own sake I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. That's God speaking. It's pretty clear where God's focus lies. Or consider why God created people in the first place. God says again in Isaiah 43, Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Or consider why God chose people for himself. Ephesians 1, verse 4 through 6 says this: He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Here it is: according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all about his glory. Listen to why he chose Israel. I made the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, cling to me, declares the Lord. Here it is: that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. In fact, everything God has ever done has been about his own glory. From raising up Pharaoh, to splitting the Red Sea, to sparing Israel in the wilderness, to giving Israel victory in Canaan, to being faithful to Israel when Israel was not faithful to him, to saving Jerusalem from attack, to delivering Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon, to restoring Israel from exile, to sending Jesus to die, to answering prayer, forgiving sin, filling us with the Spirit, and ultimately coming to judge humanity in the end. God did all of this for his own namesake, that his power might be made known, that the world would know that he is the Lord and that there is no God but Yahweh, that his name would be made great for his own sake, for the sake of his glory. If you want the scriptures attached to all those, come talk to me. I've got them typed out and are about that long.
The entire creation that we're a part of was created and sustained for the glory of God. God is about His own glory. So, is God a megalomaniac? Someone consumed with himself and how great he is? Listen to Webster's definition. Make the judgment for yourself. Megalomania, a delusional mental disorder marked by feelings of omnipotence and grandeur. A delusional mental disorder marked by feelings of omnipotence and grandeur. Does God suffer from megalomania? Well, no. He is omnipotent and ultimately grand, is he not? He can't suffer from that. It's no delusion, it's true. Have you ever wondered who the most God-centered person in the universe is? It's God. God is centered on himself. There's nothing greater for him to center on. God cannot seek the glory of anyone more than he seeks his own glory because he alone is worthy of the most glory in the universe. To do that would be to sin. And God is not an idolater. He has no other gods before himself. Now, this could be a whole sermon. I've heard one preached, and it was great. But today, it's suffice to say that God seeks his own glory. Each member of the Trinity seeks the glory of God, but they do it in an interesting way, a shy way. Now, by shy, I don't mean timidity or self-consciousness, but rather, the Trinity's shyness is a shyness of love. You see, every member of the Trinity is constantly pointing to the other members of the Trinity in a way that draws the focus off themselves and towards the other. For example, the Spirit comes in the Son's name and bears witness and glorifies the Son. Professor and commentator writer Dale Bruner describes the work of the Spirit like this. He takes a blackboard and he draws a stick man to represent Jesus on the blackboard, and then he stands behind the blackboard to represent what the Spirit does, and he points around and he points at this stick person and he says, "Look at him. Listen to him. Learn from him. Follow him. Worship him. Be devoted to him. Serve him. Love him. Be preoccupied with him." All from behind the blackboard. It's shyness. Then strangely, we see the same thing in the Son. Jesus didn't walk around saying, "Look how great I am." Instead, he came to serve, not to be served. He submitted to the Spirit, who actually led him into the wilderness to be tempted. And he said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." On his last night in the garden, Jesus too is shy, always pointing to the Father and submitting to the Spirit. Then we have the Father himself. Two times in the Gospels, God speaks audibly, only twice. Both times, they're to point at Jesus. At Jesus' baptism, he says this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, he says this, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The Father is shy, also pointing away from himself and towards Jesus. You see, the whole blessed Trinity exists for his own glory and yet lives in a perpetual dance of shyness, always directing the praise and the preference to the other. Wow. Brings us to the third and final part of our thesis today. The community of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, exists to glorify himself in a dance of shyness in a way that includes an invitation for us to join in. Now, this is absolutely radical. It includes an invitation
for us to join the dance. Come back with me to our text today, verse 17. Jesus says, "The world can't receive the Spirit of truth, but you know him," Jesus' disciples know him, "for he lives with you and will be in you." God created us in his image, right? But we don't physically look like God. I mean, he's a spirit. He has no arms and legs. He's not an old man in the sky. And yet we're created in his image. What does this mean? Today I want to tell you that it is our ability to commune, to be in relationship with one another, that enables us to image God. That's where we image God. Let me show you. God created us, male and female, and yet two can become one flesh. Now, at a human level, this communion doesn't only happen in marriage. People who are not married are able to obtain a certain level of oneness with other people, but marriage is the greatest picture of oneness that exists on earth. In marriage, God gives us a picture of the Trinity. Multiple people gaining a oneness that in many ways is like God, who is three and yet one. Now, we have here in our midst many people who've been married for 50 plus years. I think they will admit to you that marriage is not a perfect reflection of the triunity of God. But here's the reason why. It's because sin has entered the picture. It gets into and between our oneness, the oneness we can experience with each other. But this wasn't the way we were created to be. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve with the goal that they would image him in one flesh relationship with each other and be in communion with him in the garden. Both those relationships, this one and this one. We broke that with sin. And that brokenness has brought division to the one fleshness here that we have, as well as it separated the relationship of creature-creator. Humanity was no longer in communion with the community of God. But you know the story. There's good news. There's good news. What was broken in the beginning has been restored and is offered to us again. Through the blood of Jesus, we can be in communion with each other. And in doing this, we can reflect the triune community of God. We can image God by the blood of Jesus. Amen? Jesus, through the Spirit, which verse 17 tells us the Father has placed within us, invites us into fellowship with the triune God. Two final texts to bring this to conclusion. First one, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. It's a text you all know well. Actually, Doug mentioned it this morning. Where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, right? We know it well. Here's what this text means. Communion with God doesn't happen, first of all, by ourselves. It's where two or three gather in the name of Jesus that we enter into fellowship by the Spirit into the fellowship of God. Since Jesus is with the Father, in this encounter, we also have fellowship with him through Jesus. We enter the triune community when we gather in Jesus' name. We enter that community. That's what Jesus tells us. But catch this.
If you turn to Matthew 18, you'll notice that it's the context of that passage that's the massive kicker. We always leave the context out. That's the conflict chapter of the New Testament. Matthew 18, you know the one. If your brother sins against you, I think this starts verse 15, go to him. If that doesn't work, then take a witness. Finally, bring it before the church if necessary, with the goal of restoring that relationship with your brother or sister at all cost. That conflict passage ends with verse 20. Where two or three gather in my name, there I am in their midst. It's only through community with each other, community that overcomes conflict at all cost, that we enter the community of God. Isn't church the perfect place to practice that? Last text, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 20. This is the place Jesus prays for you and me. John 17 verse 20 says this, "My prayer is not for them alone," that's Jesus talking about his disciples, "not only his disciples, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message," that's you and me, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe." Jesus prays that the Father will grant the Spirit the sanction to transform you and me into one fleshness. The same one fleshness that Jesus and the Father share. That is radical. That is absolutely radical. So that we can enter into relationship with God. When we image Him, then we enter that relationship. It's when this one flesh happens between us Christians that we enter that. But Jesus concludes by saying that that's when the whole world around us will give glory to Jesus. Our community will serve the purpose, the same purpose as the divine community, giving glory to God. I leave you with a question. A question to ask yourself. Where is the Holy Spirit asking me to be an agent of unity at Fort George? Where is the Holy Spirit asking you to be an agent of unity here at Fort George? Where? Where could you do that? In order that our community could enter community with God. Where could you be an agent of unity here? Let's pray. God, your will is that your world would come and worship you. We, your children, share your will. We too desire that the world would come and worship you. And we pray that you would start your will right here. That you would start it individually in me and in each of us here. But then that wouldn't just be something that we keep to ourselves, but it would be something that we give to each other. We pray for a unity here at Fort George. We pray that your Spirit would be evident here and that the world around us would see that unity, the fact that we look like you, and that they would be drawn to you because of it. We pray this in your name, because this is your will. Amen.